But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
I think as we come to Christmas, we all have family traditions surrounding Christmas, right? You probably have some. We do. For us, one of our traditions is that my oldest son, MJ, he wears the Santa hat and he hands out the gifts because that kid can rock a Santa hat, let me tell you. And none of the rest of us look silly. He makes it look good. So that's what's one of our traditions. When our children were young, one of the traditions went back to my childhood. When we were coming up, we had on Christmas Day, the first person who got up would go into the kitchen and they would get the lid to the pot that my mom would fry chicken in. And we would take that lid with a butter knife and we would sneak into the bedrooms of our siblings and we would bang, 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 and everyone would scream and wake up like that. And that became a tradition. In fact, my wife, the very first Christmas that we had together, peeled herself off the ceiling when that lid went off. And my sisters, with all the love and affection they have for me, after my parents died, they bequeathed me the pot lid. And so that we just carried that tradition on with our children, right? So we all have traditions. We have traditions in the church. We light Advent candles. We sing Christmas carols like we did this morning. We're going to have candle lights for our Christmas Eve service, you know, here on Tuesday. Little traditions surrounding Christmas. And certainly one of the traditions, and in every church I think that I've ever been a part of, is we read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, because they're just phenomenal verses, famous verses attached to the Advent, to the Christmas season, to the birth of Jesus. And so this morning, we're coming back to this passage that we were in last week, and we're going to hone in especially on verses 6 and 7, and we're going to see several important truths about the Messiah. First of all, the Messiah will have a surprising nature. This prophecy that we have, as we mentioned last week, these opening words, they point us back to chapter 7, verse 14, where Emmanuel, who we sang of just a few moments ago, God with us will be born, will come to earth as Messiah to deliver his people. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. What a mystifying prophecy that the Messiah will be born as a human child, yet he will be God with us. The Messiah, this is the miracle of Jesus's incarnation. What the Apostle John speaks so eloquently of in John chapter 1, where the infinite God will take on flesh and dwell among us, and we will behold his glory, even the glory of the only begotten Son of God. So the question really arises oftentimes, especially maybe if you're new to coming to a church, why this idea that Jesus is born of a virgin? Why is it important that Jesus was born of a virgin? Why would you ever even think this? Why must he be born as a human child while being 100% God at the same time? Well, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. If Jesus had not been conceived under miraculous circumstances, then he would have been born with a fallen, sinful nature just like the rest of us. Without the virgin birth, Jesus would have been disqualified to be our Savior. To redeem us, Jesus had to simultaneously be a perfect human being and the eternal God at the very same time, and in the very same person. He had to be like this human life. He had to live like a human and be a human in order to perfectly obey the covenant of works that God established with humanity in the Garden of Eden. That command that to obey, we have life, to disobey, we have death. The first Adam disobeyed, bringing sin and death into our world. But Jesus comes, obeying as a perfect human the covenant of works, doing what we are all required by God to do. He had to be born perfect human. And at the same time, he had to be God in the flesh, because only God can satisfy the wrath of God towards our sins. On the night that Jesus was born, the angels who came to the shepherds seem to refer to this passage in Isaiah when they said to those shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." With his virgin birth, Jesus became a new Adam, what the New Testament calls the second Adam. The second Adam is brought into this world, and while the first Adam brought sin and death into this world, Jesus, born of a virgin, is the new and better Adam who brings salvation, and he restores humanity's relationship with God. The Messiah will have a surprising nature. Secondly, the Messiah will fulfill a sacred promise. Verse 6 says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The government will be upon his shoulder means that the promised son will be given the right to govern and rule over all of creation. He will set his hand to this task and he will fulfill it. He will rule over all of his people. He will rule over all of this world. He will not shrink from his duty that has been given to him by God the Father. As the exalted Lord, he will be worshiped as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when we look at these verses in Isaiah 9, several things stand out to us about the government of the Messiah that he will establish. First, when his government that he establishes, his kingdom is going to be all expansive, and it will create peace without end. Those words in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." They echo the promise, the messianic promise of Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, which tells us that the whole world will be his inheritance and the whole earth is his possession. No one will be able to successfully oppose his authority or undermine the positive effects of his government. The second thing we see in these verses is that this ruler, the Messiah, will reign on the throne of David and reestablish his kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes an unconditional covenant with his servant David. What we know as the Davidic covenant serves as a foundational promise in the Bible, giving us this expectation pointing to a coming Messiah. In this covenant, God promises that David's throne would be an eternal, everlasting throne, and that a descendant of his would sit upon it and rule over all of creation forever and ever and ever. This pledge is in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This pledge in Isaiah certifies that this covenant with God is going to be fulfilled. And that the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant will come through a child, a given son, who is going to be this messianic figure. The third thing you realize about this government is that his method of ruling is going to be based upon the principles of God's justice and righteousness. How different the rule of this king will be from every other king or power that has ever ruled on earth. Whether King Ahaz, at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, a wicked king oppressing the people, or the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus, his rule will be the exact opposite of these kinds of powers. When Jesus appeared, he did not compete with Roman power on the terms that Rome expected. In fact, he did not establish the kingdom in a way that the Israelite people expected. Even his own apostles were surprised at the way he established the kingdom. Instead, as Jesus will say to Pilate at his trial, "My kingdom is not from this world." Now, in saying this to Pilate, Jesus was not primarily stressing the nature of his kingdom. In other words, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's a different kind of entity. There is a truth to that that we see in the scriptures. But Jesus' kingdom is also going to be physical and literal, with literal men and women, a literal world that he will rule over, people who are recreated in a world that is all new, as a new heaven and new earth are made. And so his kingdom will also be very real, very literal, not just a spiritual entity. So when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he was not primarily stressing the nature of his kingdom. It would not be, what he was saying is that my kingdom is not going to be instituted through the methods and the tactics that this world employs. His kingdom is going to grow and be established not through the violence of a sword or at the end of a gun. And by extension, we can say that it doesn't happen through militaristic conquests like the Crusades, which are an abomination in the history of Christianity. And it also means that his kingdom is not going to grow and be established because we have a conservative Supreme Court or a progressive political party in power, or we put into office the right prime minister or the right president, or we anoint and celebrate and coronate the right king. Ultimately, the Messiah's kingdom is established through the grace and the power of God, not through the schemes and the power structures of this world in which we rely upon. And we're reminded of this at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The authority of God Almighty, the power and the zeal and the might of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Messiah is going to have a surprising nature. The Messiah will fulfill a sacred promise. And finally this morning, the Messiah will embody his special names. This is the part that I think almost all of us recognize in this passage. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I want us to kind of zero in on the first three of these names in the time that we have remaining. The fourth, we're going to save for Christmas Eve. Now, these names are important as each and every one of them establishes and reestablishes the surprising nature of the Messiah, that he's actually going to be God in the flesh. And every one of these names, they tell us something about this divine nature and personage. They tell us something about his heavenly mission. So last week, I mentioned Handel's Messiah. If you've heard of Handel Messiah or you know of it, raise your hand this morning. Okay, raise your hand. I won't make you raise it if you haven't, but you're clearly a barbarian. Okay, no. But I am looking forward to the day that maybe we could have a Messiah sing in our church. That would be phenomenal to do one day. Okay, that got a response. So there we go. You're up front, you're lead soprano. What happens when you speak up, Christy? Yeah. But you know, Handel took the words of verse 6 verbatim, and he put them into the song. And so as a result, many of us who are really familiar with this work of artistic and music, we grew up thinking that the Messiah had five special names, right? Because Handel, well, he took some artistic license and he inserted a comma between the words wonderful and counselor. And so many of us, we thought, wonderful counselor or something like that, okay? And those were his names. So Handel, thank you. You've messed us up for the last 400 years. He inserted this into our history. But on top of that, our English translations, like the ESV that we read from, they don't do us any favors either. And so you have this name. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And this really misses the import and the significance of the first compound name. We have four compound names here. Wonderful Counselor, two words. And literally, out of the Hebrew, a better translation of these two Hebrew words, Pele Yoetz, okay? A better translation would be a wonder. Pele, wonder. And then Yoetz, counselor. Pele is not acting as an adjective, like wonderful counselor, like he's an awesome counselor. No, not at all. It's more like a noun. And this is significant. As Edward Young puts it, not merely is the Messiah wonderful, but he himself is a wonder through and through. And we find the root of this word used in Psalm chapter 78, verse 12, when in the sight of their fathers, God performed wonders in the lands of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. All of those miraculous events, the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, sustaining the people in the wilderness for 40 years. This was Pele, wonder. It's a word that is reserved for the works of God and who God is, not the actions of a man. In Judges chapter 13, Samson's parents, they had not been able to conceive, and Samson's parents have a visit from this mysterious angel of the Lord. You see the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament in several occasions. So, for example, Abraham has the angel of the Lord come to him, and he worships him, and then the angel of the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. The children, the Hebrew children, are in the fiery furnace, and the emperor of the Babylonian Empire says, didn't we throw in three? Why do I see four? And the fourth is like the Son of God. It was the angel of the Lord walking in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Joshua, before the battle of Jericho, comes into contact with the angel of the Lord, and when he sees him, he falls on his face and he begins to worship him. Most scholars believe that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is what we call a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, of the second person of the Trinity. So before the Son took on human flesh through the virgin birth, there were times where he entered time and space to interact with the humanity for special reasons. And in Judges chapter 13, Samson's parents interact with the angel of the Lord who tells them they're going to conceive. Sound familiar? And they're going to have a special son, and he's going to take the Nazirite vow and all of these instructions. And at one point, they want to know his name. And he responds with, why do you ask my name, seeing it is Pele? Wonderful. So this idea of wonderful counselor, wonderful, Edward Young writes, the Old Testament usage of this word compels us to the conclusion that it here designates the Messiah not merely as someone extraordinary, but as one who in his very person and being is a wonder. He is that which surpasses human thought and power. He is God himself. To designate the child with the word Pele is to make the clearest attestation of his deity. The child who was born for us is wonder. And this wonder will have all of the wisdom and knowledge needed to sit upon the eternal throne of God, ruling over his kingdom. As a counselor, he is a wonder. He is wonder. So later in Isaiah 28, 29, we read of Yahweh. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And then if you look at the life of Jesus, from his earliest years, he's described with this kind of wisdom and understanding. One of my favorite stories about Jesus is one that so many of us as parents can relate to in Luke chapter 2. We actually skipped it last year or year before, whenever it was, whatever decade that we started in the book of Luke, right? And we skipped this portion of Luke 2. But there's this story where as Jesus is an adolescent boy, his parents go to Jerusalem for one of the high feasts. And they participate in the feast. And then it's time to go home. And there's a huge family crowd that went up. And now they're going to go back, you know, to Nazareth. And they get a day or two down the road when they realize, where's Jesus? I mean, it's just a great story. You know, the humanity, I mean, be honest, how many of you have ever forgotten a child? They forgot Jesus. Yeah, thank you, Brad. Appreciate your honesty. You're the only one in the church. I'm with you. We did it, okay? Every pastor has forgotten his child up at church on a Sunday morning at some time or another. It just happens, right? And so they forget Jesus in Jerusalem, and they frantically go back, and they get to the temple, and there's Jesus at the temple, surrounded by priests and religious leaders, and they're grilling him, and they're asking him questions, and his answers are just, they're astounding him. And then we read of him in Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in what? Wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man. Wonderful counselor. The second of the special names even more clearly asserts the deity of this promised Messiah. You shall call him Mighty God. And again, we have two Hebrew words making up a compound name. The first, El, E-L, God. And the second one is Gabor, which means hero, heroic, or mighty, powerful. In the early 1980s, when you know contemporary Christian music was starting to gain some legs, this young lady steps upon the scene. She burst upon the scene, Amy Grant, with this song that she sang. And it, man, everybody was singing it all. It was called what? El Shaddai. Yeah, some of you are aging yourself just now. Now, that word El, it means God, and it's often used in connection with like another word that is meant to help us understand the character, the nature, the personality of Yahweh. So we see other combinations. You know, there's El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. There's El Elyon, the Most High God. There's Elohim, the Creator God, the All-Powerful God. There's El Olam, the Everlasting God. Now, liberal Christian theologians who want to deny the deity of Christ, or even Jewish scholars who want to strip from the Messiah any idea of equality with Yahweh, they try to weasel out of this very clear descriptor of the Messiah. But the words of Isaiah here, they are unequivocal. And you see the same usage in the very next chapter, in chapter 10. In Isaiah chapter 10, the same words are employed, and there's no way that you can read into them that the coming Messiah is just going to be, you know, a version of the Avengers. Some kind of, you know, superhuman, or a human who's really powerful and got some special qualities like lasers out of his eyeballs or something like this. Not at all. What you see in Isaiah chapter 10 is in verse 20, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Now get what this is a prediction of the future. Another prophecy saying how a remnant of God's people from the Jewish nation will ultimately turn and worship Yahweh. They will return to Yahweh. And verse 21 is a parallel verse, has the same meaning. And what does it say? A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God, El Gabor. Same phrase in chapter 10, which clearly is talking about Yahweh. It's the same phrase that we have in chapter 9. How important this is. For our Messiah, Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, he did things while on earth which simply defy human ability and human power. As the mighty God, He commanded demons to depart from those they were persecuting, and they were forced to obey. As the mighty God, he commanded the seas to subside and the winds to calm, and they were forced to obey. As the mighty God, he healed those afflicted with diseases, even resurrecting those who had been dead for several days. As the mighty God, Jesus is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He comes from everlasting to everlasting to save to the uttermost anyone who calls on him for salvation. And he proved his power and his might by defeating sin and death and delivering us from our greatest mortal enemy, Satan himself. And so, brothers and sisters, whatever bondage, whatever oppression that you're under this morning, it may come from outside of yourself, from some individual or from some event that you're facing, or for many of us, it often comes from within ourselves, from our own sinful desires as we battle against besetting sins and habits and addictions. Whatever it is, know this morning that he has the power and the might to set us free. Amen. He's the mighty God. Amen. He's the wonderful counselor. And as the mighty God, he has the ability. And as the everlasting Father, he has the desire to deliver us. You know, in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were to be surrogates of the Heavenly Father, overlooking and exercising fatherly care over God's people. So a godly king was to rule over them, was to protect the people with divine compassion. He was to protect the weak, defend the cause of the poor, give deliverance to the needy, crush the person who was an oppressor. A godly king was to do for the nation what a godly father was to do for his family. And in both instances, whether it was the powerful king or the everyday dad, both personages were to point to our ultimate heavenly Father. Now, I know that for some of you this morning, you do not have warm and empowering memories attached to the word Father. But I'm sure that all of us have either experienced the blessings of a wonderful Father, or we understand it vicariously through others who are our friends or coworkers who have a wonderful Father. We can understand what this blessing means. Well, the good news of the gospel that it brings is that all that is good and wonderful in this word Father applies to every one of us who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. He is this all-wise, all-powerful God who eternally exercises his divine wisdom and his power for the benefit of those who love him. He's the everlasting Father. He's the ultimate kingly Father who rules over us and guarantees our well-being, the well-being of everyone who will trust in him. We all have a void in our lives. We all have a need to feel and experience the secure love that only God the Father can provide. And so how does he provide this? He provides it through Jesus. Through Jesus, who's like a loving father who laid down his life for those who are under his care. And so for all of you who hurt, when you think of the word father, Jesus speaks to you in John chapter 14 when he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He, Jesus, is the antithesis of the abusive or absentee dad. He promises to be with us until the end of the age. He promises to never let us go, guaranteeing our preservation and our perseverance until the very end. He is the everlasting Father watching over us. A few weeks back, I happened to notice a dad And he was leaning against one of the columns, and his children, you know how, you've all seen it. It's one of the great things about the 40s. One of the things I like after the service is that as our little ones escape their perceived imprisonment, they go wild. And they are running throughout the foyer, and they're dodging between our legs, and we all have to be a little careful, right? I mean, it's just the way it is, and it's wonderful. I'm glad that our children have a space after church just to have fun, because fun and Jesus should always be in the same sentence for our children, right? And so on this particular Sunday, here was the dad, and he was leaning in, you know, and he was real cool, and he was nonchalant, but I happened to notice that his little rugrats, everywhere they were running, while he didn't move his head, his eyes were following them. And he was watching, right? And then at one particular moment, he sprang from the point and he snatched up the most rambunctious of his little ones right before he could hurt himself or his siblings. And I thought, what a great picture of Jesus. Because right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, looking out for us, looking over us, mediating on our behalf, ensuring that all of our deepest needs are met in Him and met through Him. And just as an attentive, loving father keeps an eye on his children when they're in a crowded foyer, brothers and sisters, know this week that the eyes of our Savior, your Messiah, they are always upon you. And these eyes, they're not filled with disappointment as they gaze upon you at that moment this week when you fail to live up to what you know is right. Those eyes do not flash with anger and irritation at you when you fail this week. He looks upon you with the fatherly love and the compassion that drove him to the cross for your benefit. He eagerly waits as he looks over you to deliver you from whatever it is that oppresses you or challenges you this week. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And on Tuesday night, in a short message, Prince of Peace. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this wonderful verse in depth. We sing it every year, we hear it every year, but I've been guilty, I know, of just glossing over at times the significance of these great names for our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. May this Christmas Eve, as we gather back together again, may these words come fresh to us. May you, Lord, bring people in to our church on Christmas Eve who need to hear how Jesus is the Prince of Peace. For all of us need this peace that only He can deliver. In your name we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.